Well, good evening, ladies. It's such a great pleasure for me to get to be able to be up here and look out on all of you this evening. So I want us to pray and just dig right in to maximize our time. So, Lord, we just thank you for the privilege to come tonight to Bible study, to be together, and to study your living word. And tonight, I just want to claim your promise from Psalm 119:105. That your word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. And you don't have an exception clause after that that says, except for 2 Samuel 13 and 14. So we come by faith and accept the fact that you intend for these chapters to be light for us. And so we just pray that your spirit would be at work doing that. And we thank you in the good, strong, wonderful, marvelous name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I grew up on burned out light bulb jokes. You know, like how many people of a certain group does it take to change one light bulb? They were pretty funny, but they were always at the expense of some group of people. But I decided I would come up with some watermarkers ones. So how many watermarkers does it take to change out a burned out light bulb? Well, it could take three. One to change it and two to think of a Farkle for the changer. Or it might take five, one to change it and four to design a t-shirt to advertise it. Or it might just take one if they listed it on their 4B form as a gift, a talent, or an interest. Now, tonight, we are going to see people who did not change out the darkness in their hearts to the light available to them. And we're going to see the sad consequences and the harm that came to them and to others around them. And it's not a laughing joke matter. Our title for tonight is Turn on the Light and Walk in the Light. We're going to look at it through three R's: rape, revenge, running, returning, and reconciling with a question mark. So we begin with rape. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 22. Chapter 13 starts after this. That means after Nathan had delivered God's message to David. God forgave David, but he did not remove the consequences of David's sin. Nathan prophesied to David, "Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house." And that prophecy begins to come true in these chapters. Now, all the main characters tonight are from David's house. They're all blood related, with the exception of the woman from Tekoa. But Joab grew up in Tekoa, and I think she's probably someone from his old hood, maybe a nanny or a neighbor. And then let's look at the time frame for these chapters. David began his reign as king in 1010 BC in Hebron. Amnon, Absalom, and Tamar were born during this time. 7 years later, in 1003 BC, David moved to Jerusalem, made it the capital of his reign. And things went well there for about 8 years. And so we could look back to our fall semester and see God's loyal Hesed love to David through triumph. But then, after about 8 years of being in Jerusalem, the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah occurred. That means that Amnon, Absalom, and Tamar were in their teens, late teens, when this did happen. And from this point on, we're going to see God's loyal Hesed love to David through trouble. Now, I wish I could have you take out your Bibles and underline in these two chapters every time it says, inquired of the Lord. But I can't, because there's no place that it says that. But the Lord of light is not absent or idle or uncaring in these chapters. But he is allowing us to see what walking in darkness is like. God promised David in 2 Samuel 7 that he would send one who would bring light to bless the entire world. So way down here at the end of the stage, I have my little manger scene with a light on it to remind us that God's plan and his promise to bring one who would be the light of the world came true. So whatever happens in this chapter with the choices that people made, it did not stop God from bringing that about in his exact timing. Now in verse 1, we're introduced to Absalom, who's the third son of David. And my nickname for him is Arrogant Absalom. He was rebellious. He was wildly handsome. He was a real hunk of a man, and he was on all the grocery store magazines at the checkout line. And he never, ever had a bad hair day. Once a year, he cut his hair because it got so heavy, poor thing. Absalom had a beautiful, full sister named Tamar. I call her beautiful because she was beautiful on the outside, and she was beautiful on the inside. Now, Amnon, who was Absalom and Tamar's half-brother, that means same father but different mother, is heir apparent to the throne. And so you might think we would find him in this chapter preparing to be king or learning how to lead as a king from his father David. But no. Amnon is consumed with desires of his flesh, obsessively fantasizing about Tamar. I've given him the nickname, the Porn Prince. His father's track record with women certainly provided no light to Amnon to control his fleshly desires. Mornings found him exhausted from craving mentally and not sleeping. He's craving mentally for sexual impurity with Tamar. The Mosaic Law, the light that Amnon had to lead him in life, said specifically in Leviticus 18:11, the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Now we have entering what I've called conniving cousin Jonadab. He did not bring any light to the situation. He saw his future as being very dim compared to Amnon's future, who, with the prospect of becoming king, and he was looking for ways to be part of Amnon's cabinet in the future. And so I can imagine him saying to Amnon, "Hey dude, what's wrong with you? You eat at the king's table, but you get thinner every day. Won't you tell me what's bugging you?" And foolishly, Amnon confides in him. He was just a peer. It wasn't like he was a wise man. Jonadab does not tell him what he needs to hear. He tells him what he wants to hear. Be careful of friends who do not impart wisdom to you, but just cater to your wishes. And he suggests pretend to be ill, with the only possible solution being Tamar's to come house calling and bake. Amnon buys into the ruse, and David hears that he's sick. And my nickname for David in these two chapters is Pathetic Parent. He did make house calls, however, if it was the heir to the throne was ill. Foolishly, he told Tamar to go to Amnon's house and bake for Amnon. So much for father-daughter protection for your only named daughter in Scripture. The law in Deuteronomy was full of light about teaching your children when you walk, when you sit down, when you lie down. But David chose to walk through the room of parenting in the darkness. Now Tamar comes and bakes in Amnon's sight, but he wants the cakes only in the bedroom. He knows the law. It takes two witnesses for someone to be condemned. He sends everyone out. He was hungry, but not for cake, for her. Now, Tamar's probably only about 17 at this point, but she brings light to the situation. She makes four pleas. One, she said, this is a sin in Israel. In other cultures, it just could have been condoned. But she knew in Israel, the penalty for rape was death. She knew, secondly, the consequence for her. It would result in her being shamed, for it would ruin her life. Thirdly, she knew the consequences to Amnon. It could affect him becoming king because of disobeying God's law. And she also knew that David had God-given authority over her as a daughter. So she pled with him, "Talk to the king about your desire to marry me." But here are these sad words. He did not listen to her voice. Now, love would have listened, and love would have cared. Love would not have demanded such a thing. See 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, for God's description of love. This is not love. Amnon didn't want to change out the darkness for light. He used his strength to force her, and he raped her. Lust violates. Lust takes. And afterwards, the scripture says he hated her. Why? Because lust is never, ever, ever, ever satisfied. It always leaves a deeper craving to go to a deeper pit than you have been in before. And then he told her to get out. And the Hebrew here translated is just "woman, get out." He didn't even call her by name. So how painful for her. Sending her away made the injury greater. And he showed no compassion for her. And so she puts ashes, probably from where she had made these little cakes, on her head, which was a symbol of mourning in that culture. She tore her robe of many colors that signified she was a virgin. She tore it to symbolize what Amnon had torn from her. She laid her hand on her head as a symbol of being exiled. And she was exiled from her position as the virgin princess. And she was crying and weeping bitterly. And that's what people did when someone died. And she was mourning the death of her purity and her innocence. In that culture, with multiple wives, the brothers were supposed to be protectors of their sisters. So she went to Absalom's house. Now, Absalom made light of it with his words, like, "Hold your peace," or "Keep this quiet." But in his heart, there was immediately a desire for revenge. Jonadab says later in this chapter that Absalom had planned it from the time it happened. Now, I can feel the anguish that all of you in this room feel for Tamar because it's such a troubling passage. But God has this in his scripture to make us alert and aware that in this fallen world, unjust things happen. It's not limited to BC centuries. It happens in our world. It happens to women. Unjust things happen to men. Unjust things happen to children. Unjust things happen to babies, whether they are in or out of the womb. And God wants us to recognize unjustness, and he wants us to have compassion and action for victims who are innocent of the sinful deeds of someone who's acting in the darkness. Now, God is unchanging in his attributes, and one of God's attributes we find in Scripture is that he is just. He will provide justice for injustice. That is a fact from Scripture. The timetable may not be what we would like, but ultimately, there will be justice for injustice. And I looked up some verses for Tamar by running a concordance check on that word desolate. And it actually means barren in the Hebrew. And so there are places where God talks about barren women. And so there's some scripture references here. And I put up Isaiah 61:3 because it really comforted me about Tamar. It says, "God will give beauty for ashes. God will replace those ashes on her head with beauty. God will give the oil of joy for mourning." So all of those tears, God could give her the oil of joy. "The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness," which she certainly experienced. Now, I cannot stand up here and tell you the when, the where, or the how for beautiful Tamar, for the fulfillment of these promises. But I do know the God who is light and who keeps his promises. And I look forward in eternity for seeing how God made this exchange for her. Now, as you're troubled about this, I would suggest to do something that I did when I was working on this lesson. Take a piece of paper and in one column over here put down all your feelings and emotion and angst and anger that would be describing how you feel about what happened to Tamar. And then in the right-hand column, put down all the things that you can think of about God's character, attributes, and promises. And then what I did with those two lists is by faith, I folded my agony from the first column into the loving hands of the second column and chose to say, Lord, I am going to trust that all these character qualities, attributes, and promises apply to this event and to other events in these chapters. And you will explain all of that to us in eternity. Now, later in chapter 14 in verse 27, Absalom had one daughter, and he named her Tamar. Now, this is my speculation, but naming someone in this culture was a real significant thing. People thought really hard about it. I feel that beautiful Tamar, Absalom felt she was someone to be respected and admired for how she had responded to what had unfairly and unjustly happened to her. And she lived in Absalom's household. And so Tamar, this little Tamar, she may have helped raise her. At least she was able to spend time with her and enjoy her. And that could be a way that God blessed Tamar from desolation. But what about the king and father here in this circumstance? Well, it says David was angry. He was very angry. But he did zilch. Nothing. Why was he so spineless here? There's really no excuse for him. But here's just some speculation. Legally, it would have been hard to prove because there were not witnesses in the room. And this happened so soon after what he had done with Bathsheba and Uriah. Maybe he felt like it would be totally hypocritical if he disciplined Amnon. Maybe he thought that would bring increased attention to Tamar that would have been destructive. But here's what David missed. God gave David a testimony of forgiveness and mercy and fatherly love, and he didn't use it to help his sons. He did not turn on the light that God had given him. So now let's look at the revenge in verses 23 through 33. Absalom never spoke about this to Amnon. And for the next 2 years, Absalom is just boiling in bitterness and anger and resentment, plotting and planning revenge. Finally, he has a plan. He has sheep about 8 miles away in Baal-Hazor, which you can see is a little north from Jerusalem, and it's time to shear. And sheep shearing was a time for celebration because it was like a once-a-year payday. So he decides a family reunion would be a good thing, and he'll invite all the brothers. He calls on David. He invites him to go. But David made an excuse. It would be too big a group if I go. It would be a burden for you. So he gives him a blessing, which was probably to pay some of the expenses for the celebration. But then Absalom says, please let Amnon go. Now, it may be that since Amnon was the crown prince, that Absalom had to ask David's permission for Amnon to go. And David does ask why, so he certainly knew that they were not best buds. But Absalom pressed him about it, and David agreed for Amnon and all the sons to go. Now, at this point, David has about 19 sons. Some of them are very little. So I don't have the RSVP list, but let's just say maybe about 8 of the grown ones went. Now, Absalom's plan was very similar to what David had planned for Uriah. Both of them used alcohol to affect the victim. And then they had their servants or their military servants do the killing. But this was personal vengeance. It is never right in the light. Yes, there was guilt. And there needed to be discipline and punishment by the law. But there was to be a due process. So all the sons come on their mules. Mules were like the limos of the day, because it was how royalty traveled. So if you saw a mule go by, you waved because you knew it was somebody in the king's family. And so then at this sheep shearing, the servants carry out Absalom's orders and they kill Amnon while he was drunk. And it scared the other sons to death because they don't know what's going to happen. They think they're all going to get killed. So they get out quick, they arise, they get on their mules, and they flee away. Now, the news that came to David, which had to be word of mouth, they just didn't know all the details, and David got word that all of his sons had been killed. And David tore his garments and fell on the ground in mourning, and all of his servants did likewise. But Mr. Looking Out for Opportunity to Promote Himself shows up. So conniving cousin Jonadab steps up and says, not all the king's sons are dead, only Amnon. He says he knew it from the day that he forced Tamar, that Absalom had planned for this. Can you imagine? Jonadab knew that. He kept silent. He kept it in the dark. So then the watchmen look out and they see all these mules coming. So they know that some of the sons have survived. And they come in, and then there's just great weeping over what has happened in their family. So David's sin of sexual impurity and murder has been followed by two of his sons. And when we're reading it, we're just thinking, will someone turn on the light, please? So now let's look at the running. It says in verses 34, 38, and 39 that Absalom fled. He knew the punishment by the law. He knew no sanctuary city would take him with premeditated witnessed murder. He went to his maternal grandfather's house in Geshur, which is up there at the top of the map. And remember that this family were not Hebrews. They were pagans. His grandfather was a king, though. And it says that David mourned every day for Amnon. He knew he had made a mistake in taking no action when Amnon sinned. In time, he laid aside Amnon's death, and it says he began to long for Absalom, because the truth is, Absalom was kind of the apple of his eye. But he didn't turn on the light. He didn't take any action. And so David's two legitimate options are to execute Absalom or to reconcile and forgive Absalom. But David doesn't choose either. He chooses to treat Absalom as if he were just dead, no longer alive. So for 3 years, Absalom's up here in the kingdom of Geshur, no word from his father, no action. And in this silence of unforgiveness and isolation, both men suffer in darkness, and neither searched for light. So it comes about that entering the picture now is Joab, who was the corrupt commander of David's armies, and he was David's nephew. Now, I've labeled him corrupted commander because Joab's one of those people that he always sounded right. You know, he sounded really good, but then when you look at his life, it seems like he was always just looking out for himself. And we'll see this more in the future. But Joab feels like reconciliation has to take place so that politically they can transfer this power peacefully. And Joab wants to make sure he has a place in the new regime. So he decides he's going to get Absalom back to Jerusalem, even if it means being deceptive and lying to the king. Now, Joab had grown up around Tekoa, and so he finds this, whom I'm calling Miss Wiley woman, and he pays her to come. And Tekoa was far enough away, I think Joab felt like nobody would know anything about her story and couldn't negate it. And so he pays her to come and act out this fake story. Now, I'm just going to summarize the fake story since it really isn't real. And she did do an Academy Award performance of it. But she's trying to save the life of a fictitious son from being executed for murder because it would affect her future and destroy any hope of continuing her family line. And she really has to push, but she finally gets David to agree for that. And then very respectfully, she says she has more to say. So then she compares her personal agony to the nation of Israel's agony because David has not brought Absalom back and excused him for his crime, but left him in exile. And so she feels like, or she says she feels like, that this jeopardizes the future of Israel. So she points out, how could you be so generous about a son you don't even know to a family you don't even know, but you wouldn't let your own son come back? And in a way, she says one truth. She says that God makes a way for his banished ones who are expelled to come back to him. And it's kind of a backdoor way of reminding David that God had pardoned him, and he could do likewise for Absalom. Now, it's at this point that David kind of begins to smell a rat. He Here's this old widow dressed up in mourning clothes with no makeup. Remember, Joab said, don't put any oil on. And she's now discussing political matters with him. And so he says, is the hand of Joab with you in all of this? He really knew quite a bit about Joab's character. And she puts the blame right on Joab. Your servant commanded me and put these words in my mouth. Notice, not the Lord putting words in her mouth, but Joab's ploy worked. David said Absalom could come back. But David still ignored turning the light on to the problem. And so he says, go and bring the young man back. He doesn't say, my son. In a later lesson, we're going to see David changes how he refers to Absalom. But here he calls him the young man. Now, Joab is so happy. He thanks him. He says, I know you trust me because you're going to answer this request, which is code for, just remember I was the one who convinced you to do this. He was so proud of it. And nobody considered how valuable it would be to turn the light of God on the situation. So now we come to reconciling, ? Joab brings Absalom back. But David says, don't bring him to my house. He needs to go to his own house. And don't let him see my face. So Absalom lives here in Jerusalem 2 years. He's been gone 3. Now he's going to live 2 years and not see the king's face. It never says that he calls him his father. So Absalom has spent 2 years planning revenge on Amnon. He's going to spend these 2 years planning revenge on David. He's going to work out how he could acquire the throne. So Absalom has to correspond with David through Joab. And so it says that Absalom sent for Joab. It's an interesting verb. I doubt that Joab liked being sent for by Absalom, and he ignored it. So Absalom just set fire to Joab's barley field. Doesn't that sound like stuff that goes on in our culture? It's just, I can one-up you all the time. But it got Joab's attention. And so Absalom says, I have been here 2 years. It would have been better if I hadn't come. Let me see the king's face. If there's sin in me, let him execute me. What a statement of arrogance. That was not repentance. He was demanding to see the king with no change in attitude, no turning on of the light. But Joab carries the message to David, and David relents to have Absalom come to the palace. Absalom came, he bowed before David, and David kissed Absalom. Now, this was the standard ceremonial peacemaking, was a kiss. Was this real reconciliation or fake? 5 years of isolation between father and son. They did not address any of the problems, the issues, no repentance, no forgiveness. And do you know what this made Absalom think? He could get away with whatever he wanted. And the kiss made the public think that Absalom was restored and free of guilt, so he would be in favor with people. But the seeds of bitterness sown through these 5 years are going to bear fruits of darkness, as we will see ahead in our chapters. So in conclusion, we really see the reality of life here in these chapters, the reality of when you don't turn on the light and you walk in darkness. We have the privilege to know the light of the world, Jesus, but the darkness we see in these two chapters is a darkness that any of our hearts is capable of. Now, perhaps you do not yet know Jesus, the light of the world. You may not have investigated or explored the salvation that he offers you. John 12:36 says, believe in the light, Jesus, that you may become sons and daughters of the light. And Colossians 1:13 describes salvation as Jesus rescuing us from the domain of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of light of his beloved son. Now, if you're unclear about that or confused, or you just want to have somebody show you things in scripture about salvation, how to enter into a relationship with Christ, let us know. We would love to show you the way to the light of the world, Jesus. Now, there's a whole lot of jokes about how many people it takes to replace a burned out light. But for salvation, the Bible answers that question about salvation very clearly. How many people does it take to replace our being in darkness of sin and separation from God to being in a right relationship with him? It takes one. Jesus. His death and his resurrection completely finish the work of salvation. Now, as believers, you and I are always going to face, as long as we're here on earth, a tension between choosing to walk in the light or giving in to the darkness. But how do we as believers turn on the light and walk in the light? I'm going to give you three things that I think are maybe some steps. First, ask. Pray for the indwelling spirit to make you aware of where you are walking in the dark. Psalms 139, 23 and 24 says, "Search me, Lord. Try me, show me any darkness." So ask God. You may not even be aware of where you're avoiding his light. And then seek. God's word instructs us in the way of light. In Psalms 119, 130 says, "The entrance of your word gives us light." And so one thing we want to do is seek. How does the scripture speak to whatever is our struggle and our darkness in our life? And then knock. Knock on the door of safe community to share your darkness and to allow them to help you bring light to it. Now, my husband's in pastoral care here at Watermark, and here's what they say there. The heart that's well tells. And 1 John 1, 5 through 9 talks about when we walk in the light, and one of the things it says is that we have fellowship with one another. And you want to do that when you are working on turning and wanting to walk in the light, because you want support, you want others along with you, you want people who love you, and you want people to hold you accountable. So tonight I want to ask you, what are things that are dark in your life that you tend to not confront and you want to just stuff away? Maybe you can identify with the darkness of our characters, like prophetic parent David, or his dysfunctional family, or arrogance and pride and wanting control like Absalom, or manipulation like Joab, or like Jonadab of being conniving and greedy. Or you may have had a Tamar experience where you were unjustly treated by the darkness of another person's sin and selfishness, and you are longing to be able to bring that to the light for healing and comfort. How many people does it take to help deliver us as believers to change out burned out bulbs in areas of darkness in our lives? It takes a crowd. It takes the whole body of Christ. And here at Watermark, we want to be that body of believers who are compassionate to extend to you love and support as you desire to walk in God's light of his revealed ways. Now, up here on a slide, I've listed various ministries that Watermark has to minister to us, to help us walk in the light. And if you want to know details about any of them, you can just Google Watermark and then the name of the ministry, like Watermark Regeneration, and then it will come up with the meeting time and the place and all of it. Also, I have up here and on the back table some reprints of an article from the Watermark News a couple of weeks ago, which is the precious testimony of a woman in our body where God used shelter to bring light and healing to some sexual abuse in her life. So I would encourage you, if you didn't read that before, maybe pick up one of these on your way out. Now, until we are face to face with Jesus, the light of the world, we will constantly be learning more and more about walking in the light. It's not like this one-second transformation. It's growing more and more in his light. Proverbs 4:18 says, "The path of righteousness is like the first gleam of dawn that shines brighter and brighter day after day." I'm 73. I'm still learning and stumbling in darkness of wanting to be in control, wanting to manipulate, being so afraid and fearful and not trusting God. I still have to come back to ask, seek, and knock. I want you to pause before you get up from your chairs tonight and leave for group and just think, what is one small baby step that I can take to walk more and more in the light of Jesus? I do not want you to leave here discouraged or troubled. I want you to leave joyful and rejoicing for the promised future ahead for you as a daughter of Christ, an eternity where we will be face to face with the light of the world forever, with no sadness, no injustice, no secrets, no hiding, no selfishness, no apathy, no manipulation, no greed, no darkness ever. And all our questions will be answered. In the meantime, turn on the light, walk in the light of Jesus, and let us help you. Let me pray. Father, I'm just struck by how many songs we've sung lately in worship that refer to you as the light, and how there's no shadow that you cannot dispel, and there's no pit so deep that you cannot be there with us. And so I just pray that you will use these two chapters to increase our desire to run to you and to have you dispel darkness in our lives and to give us courage. And also, Lord, that you would help us not only be walking in your light, but to be a light so that others can come to know you, the light of the world. Amen.